Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. The message I have for you tonight is entitled Paradise Found, and as we're right on the eve almost of Holy Week, I've selected a reading from Luke's account of the crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 32. Two other criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. One way we can tell the big story of the Bible is as a narrative of paradise lost and then paradise found. This is what John Milton does in his two epic poems, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. In the Bible, many of the crucial points of turning and telos occur in gardens. So humankind is formed in a garden. God takes soil from the, you know, Adama, and from the humus we have humankind. God breathes into the soil. This happens in a garden. In a garden, humankind for a time enjoys God, but also in the garden, there is the first encounter with evil and temptation, and Adam and Eve are seduced and they sin in a garden. Jesus will sweat blood in a garden, resisting the same kind of temptations. Jesus is betrayed and arrested in a garden. Jesus will be buried in a garden. On Easter Sunday, Jesus appears as a gardener. And in the final pages of the Bible, the New Jerusalem is presented to us as a garden city. So tonight, right before Holy Week, I want to focus on the promise of paradise. The promise that Jesus makes to a dying rebel crucified with him. But first, to talk about this, we should recognize that we really are walking on holy ground. The Bible is a challenging book. Interpreting the Bible is not easy. I hope you know that by now. It's a great gift, but it comes with certain risks involved. And learning how to read the Bible well is almost a life's work. To read the Bible in such a way that it's not a mass of contradictions, we have to center our reading somewhere. That is, we have to find a place to stand within this sprawling 1,000-page epic where we can say, this is the vantage point from which I will stand to interpret the rest. It's the interpretive key. We have to find somewhere we say, okay, I will understand the rest of the Bible from this vantage point. And so what is that? Where do we center ourselves? Or else, if we don't do that, if we just say, well, it's all just the Bible, then you know what happens. Then you can make the Bible do your bidding. Then you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can make the Bible stand on its hind legs and dance a jig. What is it you can't justify with a clever use of the Bible? Of course, we know you can do that. Wars of conquest, violent retribution, women held as property, the institution of slavery, the horrors of genocide not only can be, but all have been justified by a certain use of the Bible. And so we have to find a way to not fall into that trap. We have to center our reading some way. Say, here is the center of the revelation given to us in Scripture, and I will understand the whole from this point. But where is that? I mean, where do you say, okay, this is where I stand in Scripture? For me, it's not going to be Leviticus with its prohibition against shellfish, because I really like shrimp and scallops and all that sort of stuff. It's not going to be Joshua's conquest of Canaan and its troubling genocidal violence. It's not even Paul's technical theology of justification, which we are so prone to misread and thus misinterpret. And it's certainly not going to be the book of Revelation with its wild and often inscrutable metaphors. No. I'm going to center my reading of the sacred text in the Gospels with Jesus on the cross as he forgives his murderers. In other words, Luke 23, 34 is where I center myself in the text, in Scripture, and I say, I will view everything else from this vantage point. Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the pole star around which the rest of scriptural constellations rotate. It's the pole star for me is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the rest of Scripture is interpreted from that position. So here we are at Golgotha on Good Friday. And the scene maybe is familiar to us, but we should pay attention once again. Of course, Jesus is there, crucified, nailed to a cross. But he's not alone, and that's part of the scandal. Part of the scandal of the cross is, you could say it this way, Jesus was just one of three that day. The Roman Empire used crucifixion to terrorize a population, to keep them in line. When Jesus was quite young, as many as 2,000 Galilean insurgents, rebels, revolutionaries, were crucified just a few miles from Nazareth there in Sepphoris. On this day, there are two, don't think criminals, don't think robbers, don't think thieves, that's not what they are. We know that because they're being crucified. And Rome didn't bother, I mean, they might execute a criminal, but they're not going to bother to go through all of the time and effort it takes to crucify. That was reserved for if they are robbers, they're revolutionary robbers. They are part of a insurgent, violent revolutionary movement that probably is helping fund their activities by robbing from wealthy Jews that they feel are collaborators with the Romans. So these are revolutionaries. These are rebels. And they are crucified with Jesus on either side of him. The Romans are there. the crucifixion detail, these men that are very hardened, and they've probably participated in many, many such crucifixions. The Sanhedrin is there, at least representatives, some of them. We're told that some of the chief priests and some of the scribes were there. There is a mob there that has gathered for what is called in the Gospel of Matthew a spectacle. You know, throughout history, people have gathered for these kind of things, these kind of lynchings, these kind of executions. And so there are people there just to witness the grisly scene. And there are some, mostly women, from Galilee who have believed in Jesus, and they are there, removed at some distance, watching what's happening, mourning, grieving, sorrowing. In Luke's Golgotha account, there are five references to Jesus as a king. The rulers, that is, representatives from the Sanhedrin, jeered, "Let him save himself if he is the Messiah." Of course, you understand, Messiah means king of the Jews. King of the Jews in the sense that it's God's own selected, anointed king. But Messiah means king, king of the Jews. So the rulers are jeering, "Let him save himself if he's the king of the Jews." Soldiers are mocking, "Save yourself if you're the king of the Jews." The inscription on the cross says, "The king of the Jews." One of the rebels railed at him, "Are you not the Messiah, the king of the Jews? Save yourself and us." The other rebel prayed, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So by giving us five references to royalty in this short passage, Luke reveals something important. What looks like the crucifixion of Jesus is actually his coronation. What the priests and the Romans thought was Jesus' ministry and life ending in a shameful death was actually Jesus entering into his glory and becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that there was one of these crucified robbers who somehow perceived that, I find quite remarkable. I mean, what is it in that moment that would move him to say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? That is to confess, "I think this really is the Messiah." I think what he must have been thinking was, perhaps this really is the king. And yes, he's being killed, but there's those strange prophecies in Daniel about a last day and a resurrection and the righteous. And I believe this man is part of that. He must be connected to that somehow. So when you come into this, remember me. But this kingdom that we belong to as we confess Christ is so radically different than the kingdoms of the world. Our king was crowned with thorns. His coronation was a crucifixion. His throne was a cross. But this is a true coronation. This is Christ becoming king. The chief priests were blind to the kingdom of God, so they thought that their temple and their religion was the kingdom of God. The Roman soldiers were blind to the kingdom of God, so they thought that their military and their mighty empire was the kingdom of God. The first crucified rebel was blind to the kingdom of God, so he thought the way of self-preservation was how the kingdom of God comes. Save yourself and us. Only the other crucified rebel could see that Jesus really was a king, so he prayed to the dying king that he would be remembered when he comes into his kingdom. And what does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." "Amen, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." And what does Jesus mean by this? Well, I do believe that Jesus is promising the repentant rebel that he would be with Jesus in the interim between death and resurrection, in a situation that would be a kind of paradise. But I'm also convinced there is a much deeper and more important meaning being hinted at here. Paradise is a direct reference to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is a way of talking about human flourishing. Not only human flourishing, but well-being for all of God's creation, people and planet. On the cross, Jesus opens the way to paradise. The way to human flourishing, the way of well-being for people and planet. Those who embrace the way of the crucified King can begin to be in a state of human flourishing now, today. They can begin to move toward paradise. But if we cling to the ways of war and the ways of empire and the ways of intolerant religion and in the ways of always prioritizing self-preservation, we're on the road to Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. Remember, 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Jerusalem went to hell. Jesus even warns about this as he carries his cross on the way to Golgotha. I mean, Jerusalem at this time is a powder keg. It's about to blow up. They want a violent revolution. I think Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ did us a disservice in how we understand Barabbas. Barabbas in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ is just sort of a bloodthirsty, maniacal, serial killer type guy. I promise you, that's not what Barabbas was. Barabbas was a revolutionary leader that was popular with the people. He had been arrested not for serial killing, not for just, you know, some barroom brawl murder or something like that. He was arrested for mounting a revolutionary movement against the occupying Romans. And as such, he was quite popular. He was a political prison. He was to be executed for being an insurgent against occupying Rome. And all of Jerusalem is just about to blow up. There's about to be a big, violent revolution that will end in the death of many, many people. Jesus is aware of this. Jesus knows that what's going to happen is he's going to diffuse that with his death. And it's going to give us space. It's going to give some time. It's going to be a ransom. And there's going to be time now for people to embrace something else, something other. And so Jesus steps into this powder keg, diffuses it in his own death, but he knows what's going to happen. And he says in the Olivet Discourse that within a generation, this whole thing's going to blow up again. He even warned some of the weeping women. He said, don't weep for me, weep for your sons. If they do this in the green, that is, to someone who really is not a violent revolutionary, what are they going to do to your sons who really are? This is why Jesus weeps. You know, Palm Sunday is a very contradictory kind of thing. It's because the crowds are cheering Hosanna, waving the palms, and we're drawn into the joy. But as we get close to it, we see that Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows its fate. They still don't understand the things that make for peace. They still think they can kill their way to peace. If we can just kill the bad guys, then we'll make it to some sort of paradise or utopia or peace. And Jesus knows that's all doomed, and so he weeps over the city. On Good Friday, we, by which I mean our institutions that we have placed our faith in, around which we have arranged all of human society, we sin our sins violently into Jesus. In the name of freedom, in the name of government, in the name of religion, in the name of truth, in the name of being right, in the name of security, in the name of all of that sort of thing. We sin our sins into Jesus. He absorbs them. He doesn't, like the father of Judah Maccabeus 150 years earlier, in his death cry out for vengeance and say, avenge my blood. He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. For truly, they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how do you imagine the Father responds? Of course, Son. We are love. This is what we do. Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior. If you need to make some corrections somewhere in your theology, please do it. Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul says, not reconciling himself to the world. Huge difference. So Jesus absorbs the sins of the world, representative sins, that we sin into him violently. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the blow was so severe, it takes his life. And Jesus descends to the dead. On the third day, he's raised again. And as Jesus walks in this garden, he begins speaking the first word of the new world. Peace be with you. Peace be. He doesn't come seeking revenge. He doesn't come for retaliation. He comes speaking peace, and he invites us into a new world order that he established on Good Friday, drawing the world away from an axis of power enforced by violence into the possibility of paradise, where the cross is the axis of love expressed in forgiveness. The ways of war, the ways of empire, the ways of intolerant religion, the way of self-preservation, none of these lead to paradise. But the father of lies tells us that this is the way to paradise. And humanity keeps falling for the same old lies. In a post-truth world, the father of lies will have a field day. If we don't listen to Jesus, we end up with Pilate's truth. You remember that episode, that famous episode? So Pilate says, I'm trying to get this straight. Are you really a king? Are you a king? Jesus, it's as you say. And for this reason, for this purpose, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Because the whole world's been founded on a lie. The lie that Cain told first to himself and then to God, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know about my brother. It's not really my brother. I mean, he's really more he's other, he's enemy. It had to be done. Collateral damage, you know. Manifest destiny. I had to claim the land. He lies to God and himself about it, moves east of Eden, and founds the first city. And it becomes the pattern that is endured to this day, that is what the Bible simply calls the world. The world. And that is, we refuse to regard our brothers as brothers. We call them others and enemies. Kill them, hide the bodies, lie to ourselves about it. And Jesus comes into the world to tell the truth on all of this. And to offer us really a way to paradise. So are you a king? It's as you say. And for this purpose, I've come into the world, into this messed up system, to bear witness to the truth. And whoever is of the truth listens to me. Pilate says, what is truth? And then walks away. When he comes back, Pilate answers his own question. He continues his interrogation of Jesus, but Jesus has said all that he has to say. He doesn't respond. He doesn't answer. And Pilate's frustrated. He says, don't you know that I have power to kill you and power to release you? That's Pilate's truth. What is truth? He's wanting to say, look, you seem fairly harmless enough. I'm ready to release you, but you're going to have to acknowledge the truth. And the truth is, the power to kill is what the world is arranged around. And the world is run by people like me and like Caesar. And if you can just accept that, then I can let you go. But you're going to have to know that's the truth. In a post-truth world, if we don't listen to Jesus, if we don't take him seriously, if we continue to say, well, he died for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die, that's great, hallelujah, but I don't take him seriously as the alternative way of arranging the world, then we are left nothing, we're left with nothing but Pilate's truth of trying to kill our way to paradise. So we tell ourselves, if we can just kill enough bad guys, or if we can just get our own way, if we can just enforce our will upon others, we'll find our way to paradise. And no, that's a lie. It's the way to Gehenna. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's to a dying man who is now content to imitate the crucified king that Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And how does Jesus die? I mean, as he first enters into the horrors of crucifixion, there's the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the end of it, 6 hours later, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I hear that as something like this, Father, I've borne witness to the truth. I have been faithful to what you've called me to do. I've said what you told me to say. I've revealed you to the world. And now I'm dying. And there's nothing else I can do. It's in your hands now. He breathes his last. When we stop fighting to have our way, when we stop insisting on our rights, when we stop trying to enforce our will, and instead imitate Jesus by dying to selfishness and forgiving our enemies and putting our trust in God, that's the day that we will be with Jesus in paradise. And it can be today. There needs to come a point where it's, I can't control my life anymore. I've tried to control it. I want to be in control. I want to be in charge. And now I realize I can't. So I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to trust you, God. It's, Father, into your hands I put my life. I put my hopes, I put my dreams, I put my happiness. I let go of the control. I put it in your hands. And the degree to which you can do that, and it's going to take practice, maybe a lifetime's worth, that you can say, I take my obsession with controlling my life and I place it in, it's in your hands now. That's the day you'll be in paradise. You actually begin to find paradise then. I don't know if you believe me. I'm not sure I believe me. And yet I know it's true. And yet I know it's true. Jesus calls us not only to believe in him, but to follow him. And so there comes a point when you can't hold it all together. When you can't produce a perfect life. Where you can't make everybody do your bidding. Father, I commit it into your hands. And somehow, if you can really do that, you begin to find yourself with Jesus in a kind of paradise. I believe this. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to come to the table of the Lord tonight. You'll be offered a basket with pieces of bread. Someone will say, the body of Christ broken for you. It is. It is. Take the bread. Someone else will have a cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Indeed it is. Take the bread, dip it in the cup. And taste and see that the Lord is good. We're also going to have people on either side of the main platform to pray for the